All right, thank you, Brother Scott. Isaiah 41 tonight, if you will. Isaiah 41, good to see everyone out. Isaiah 41. Good to be in the Lord's house. Amen. Let's hope you feel that way after the message. Isaiah 41. I'm sure the Word of God will be fine. It should be my presentation of it might be the problem. But it is good to see everybody out. Good to see the Hubbards back from their trip. Good to see Miss Emily back after her surgery, hiding behind Brother Marksmar. I think she's back there. Yep, there she is. And good to see her back and her husband. Amen. Good to have him back too because he was out with her. And good to have Brother Purdy here, kind of snuck in on us. And so just good to be in the Lord's house with God's people. Amen. Isaiah 41. Look, if you would please, in verse 1. Isaiah 41, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared, and ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. And they helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smothered with the smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, O Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We're not going to get into everything in all these verses because this, we could do a series in Isaiah 41. But I like verse 10. You always want to pay attention to the language and wording. And I like how it says, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand. Yea is an encouragement. And so it's almost as if it builds with every statement. God just gets better with every statement. Verse 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as the thing of naught. One day, all of God's people will be as naught. They will be as if they never existed. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. And when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the high places, or in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shida tree and the myrtle and the olive tree. And I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. This is miraculous. Notice he's going to plant the pine tree in the desert and he's going to provide their needs. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, to declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as a potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. As I said a moment ago, there's no way we can get into every verse in Isaiah 41, so we're just going to kind of do a summary of it. If there's some part in there that fascinates you and we don't cover it, then that gives you something to study. Amen, all on your own. But we do want to set the background and kind of get some understanding of what's taking place. Here's our title tonight, The Mighty Power of God. The Mighty Power of God, right? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask his blessing on our time this evening, as we've already done. And I'll ask Brother Olger, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, we thank you now for the reading of your word. We just thank you for our Bible. We can come to church and hear it preached by our pastor. And pray that you just fill him with your Holy Spirit tonight. Help us to receive from the message what we should in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We saw last time, or the last couple of messages, that things are changing in this section of the book of Isaiah, and actually the latter half of the book, or latter part of the book. One of the things that's changing, one of the primary things, is the world stage, as Babylon is going to give way to Persia. The main reason this is so is because God's going to raise up a man. He's going to raise up a Persian man, who God in his providence is going to give the power to conquer most of the known world. And of course, he will also subdue Babylon. God's going to work this in such a way that many in Babylon will even welcome him when it comes down to that. Now, from our text, the arrival of this man is going to be many years away yet, but God names him for us in Isaiah 44. Flip over there if you will. God names him even before his arrival. In Isaiah 44, verse 21. Isaiah 44, verse 21 says, remember thee, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as the cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, to confirm the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and the city of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. We didn't need to read all of that. I just like to read about how great God is in those verses. Verse 28 is where we need to be. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And so we find out who this man is in Isaiah 44. He is going to be Cyrus. And it is Cyrus, the great king, who after Israel's time in captivity, he is going to free them, and they're going to return, of course, to Jerusalem, where he is going to enable them, because of God's providence, to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Of course, you see that at the end of verse 28. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. Cyrus's name is mentioned there, of course, pretty prominently in that book. But God's going to raise up this man. But God's also going to use him for something else, not just simply to restore the city of Jerusalem or to restore Israel. But God's also going to use him to bring judgment on those nations who have rejected him. And he's also going to use Cyrus to bring judgment upon the nations of the world who have mistreated Israel. Because many of those nations that we've read about up to this point, who have mistreated Israel, Cyrus is going to defeat. He's going to destroy those kings. He's going to absorb those kingdoms. And as a result of that, God will bring, or as a part of that, God will bring judgment upon those nations. If you notice, in Isaiah 45, it says, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. For I will go before thee to make the crooked places straight, and I will break the pieces of the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. And I will give to thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and for Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." So he says he's going to raise up this man so that he might vindicate Israel and deal with the enemies of Israel. Now, was Cyrus a saved man, as we would use the term? Well, the last verse we read doesn't seem to indicate that. It says that God's called him, even though Cyrus didn't know him, God called him. God uses lost men sometimes in his providential working to help his people. And Cyrus is going to be such a man. Now, Cyrus will be used of God again to put down Babylon in particular and to bring relief to his people, even though he is not a believer. Now, in the previous passages, or the passages that we've seen before this, Isaiah 41 refers to judgment from the perspective of Isaiah in Isaiah's day, or the years that will shortly follow Isaiah's day, and assurances to Israel that God will see them through those times. And just like all the passages we've seen before, we can also make application of the judgment, application of God's care for Israel to us as well. We can see some truths in there, some principles that apply to us. And just like almost every passage in Isaiah, there's a near and far application. There's going to be the judgment of Cyrus on Babylon, the judgment of Cyrus on those enemies of Israel, and also, of course, has a far application to the one day when God will judge all the nations of men who have rejected him. And so we've got a near and far judgment. We could spend forever in here sorting all that out, but I just need you to understand that this is both near and far. And we're going to make some applications to us. So it's near, far, and now. Amen? Because we're going to make some applications to us in it. I want you to notice a couple of things. And what's important about this is that whether then or now or future, it is the mighty power of God who's going to bring all of this to pass. And in Isaiah 41 in particular, we see the mighty power of God in bringing judgment upon those who refuse to submit to him. Our God is a powerful God. And as we read in those passages where I said, you know, that we didn't need to read all of that, I just wanted to read it because I like reading in these few chapters or this section of Isaiah. One of the things that's emphasized is the might of God and the power of God. And so I like reading about the might of God and the power of God. I like having a powerful God in my corner. I like having a powerful Savior. And so we read much of his power and might here. And so this is going to carry through this whole chapter. And I want you to see several things that's going to take place as a result of his mighty power. First of all, number one, the mighty power. First thing we notice is the mighty power of God to execute judgment. We see that in the first seven verses of chapter 41, this power of God to bring about judgment. You understand that God has the right to judge. He certainly has the power to judge. And that comes out in chapters 41, verses 1 through 7. In verse 1, this is Almighty God calling the nations of man in Israel's day, and of course later all of mankind, to judgment. You notice the end of verse 1, it says, "Let us come near together to judgment." And so God's calling them to judgment. We saw Sunday night, if you were here, remember, we saw Sunday night that God made the world. Amen. He made us. He made us to live in it. And he made us to live in it for a purpose. And unless you understand everything I just said, then you have no concept of reality. Because that is reality. Reality is that God made the world. He made us. And he made us to live in it. And until you figure that out, fear, depression, discouragement, all those things that we talked about Sunday night are yours. Because you're completely disconnected from reality. Now, since God made the world and made us to live in it and gave us a life to live in it, that means we're responsible to him. And so it shouldn't surprise us that being so, that God holds us accountable for the life that we live. If he made the world, made us to live in it, made you for a purpose, then God's going to hold us accountable for that purpose and whether or not we ever fulfilled that in our life. You know, you can fulfill all you want when it comes to secular success, but unless you find out what God wants you to do and fulfill that, what on earth have you done? Absolutely nothing. And so God, it shouldn't surprise us that God is going to hold man accountable for how they respond to the fact that God made the world, made us to live in it, and put us here for a purpose. That's the reason the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the what? Judgment. There's always a judgment after death. The Bible certainly says that every one of us will kneel before God and give account of ourselves unto him because of the opportunities and the life that God has given us to live. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's going to be a judgment. In Isaiah 41 and verse 1, God's calling the nations of mankind to just such a judgment. Now, God makes a couple of statements in verse 41. In verse 41, you've almost got to get a courtroom scene in your mind because this is God the judge and he's calling the nations of men, Christ rejecting men, we would say, before him for judgment. And we've got kind of this courtroom image in your mind or should have in our mind. And so the first thing that we see is God the judge commands mankind to be silent before him. You notice in verse 1, keep silence before me. We don't need a bunch of Hebrew definitions, do we, for that? God says, keep silent before me. Be quiet. And again, I can almost see the judge as he sits in the courtroom. Man comes up with all kinds of opinions and blasphemous ideas and reasons why he rejects God and reasons why he doesn't have to serve God, reasons why he disobeys God, reasons why the Bible's a book written by a bunch of men, and on the stuff goes that you and I have heard countless times. These are man's defense for why they will not submit to God. These things that we've all heard are man's defense for why they don't serve God, why they don't get saved, why they don't obey him, why they don't submit themselves to them. And so it's almost as if all these excuses are pouring forth out of man and God says, silence. It's almost as if God says, we're going to have judgment. This is my courtroom and I want you to be quiet now in my courtroom. And so he calls for silence. Again, all kinds of man's ideas and blasphemous opinions and arrogant rejections. God the judge now summons them to judgment and God says, be quiet. Now there's a reason why God calls them to be quiet. Y'all with me? Okay, you're being awfully quiet. In verse 1, there's a reason why God calls them to silence or tells them to be quiet. And that is this. If they're not going to submit themselves to God, if they're going to reject him, if they're not going to obey him, if they're not going to honor him as their creator or honor them as their Lord, then God says that what they should do is strengthen themselves. That sounds a little strange, but he says they should strengthen themselves and they should conspire together and they should draw strength from one another as to how they're going to answer Almighty God on this day of judgment. That's what it says in verse 41. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come together to judgment. And so God says this, quiet. It's almost as if God says, I've had enough of all your talk. I've had enough of the excuses. It is the time of judgment. If you're going to reject me, he says, then strengthen yourself, conspire together, come up with your defense. It's almost, again, back in a courtroom, as if it's almost as if we have this courtroom where mankind is spewing forth all kinds of ideas as to why they've rejected God. And God tells them, be quiet. He says, I want you to go over to the corner. I want you to get together and prepare your defense because they're about to stand before God. And so he calls them to judgment. He tells them to be quiet, to prepare their defense. You know, God said, if you're not going to submit to me, then be ready. Prepare to stand before me. That's not unsimilar, is it? We're not going to turn there because I want to get to some prayer here in a little bit. But we're familiar with it, most of us. In Matthew 7 is where the Bible says, and they stood before the Lord and they said, have we not prophesied? Have we not done all of these things? And then God says, depart from me. I never knew you. That's where they come before and says, you know, we've, to use our terminology, you know, I went to church. I was baptized. I gave the United Way. I've done all these things. Certainly I am one of yours. That's their defense. And of course, their defense was wanting. Say amen. Because they hadn't come through Christ. Your only defense is I am saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your only defense. And so they mounted this defense, but it was wanting. It's the same thing in the book of Revelation where the Bible says the dead, small and great, verse 11 or so, stood before God and the books were opened and they were judged according to their works out of the books. We know that works will not save. Our only defense is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this day of judgment, they offer their defense, but it is wanting. These people, the same thing is true. God says, I'm going to give you a chance to be judged. Mount your defense. But we know tonight it's going to be wanting. Amen. Because they haven't come through God. It's based on the arrogance of man. So God says, if you're not going to give yourself to me, if you're not going to surrender to me, then prepare your defense. You know, if a man or a woman or a nation or a culture is going to refuse to surrender fully to God, submit themselves to Almighty God, they would be far better off to start strengthening themselves and preparing their defense. Now, there is no defense, but if you're going to take that position, then you better get it together. Amen. You better prepare your defense and strengthen your defense. Instead of all of this spouting off about the Bible being a book written by a bunch of men, instead of all this spouting off about Christianity being a crutch, about all this other nonsense that we hear the world spewing out about God, God says you'd be far better off just to shut up and prepare your defense as you prepare to stand before me. Instead of making all kinds of wild accusations, get ready to stand before me and prepare to stand before me. They'd be far better off if they did so. You know, standing here now, where we are today, standing here now and spouting all these reasons as to why somebody has refused God or refused to get saved, while they spout these things off along with like-minded, simple, sinful friends, that's one thing. But to stand before God with the same excuses is another. You know, people can get together, lost man can't they? They can laugh at us and they can talk about how Christians are hypocrites, and they can get together and talk about the Bible's a book written by a bunch of men. They can get together and talk about Christianity and world religions. They can get together. Come on, we've all heard all this stuff. They draw strength from one another. They can discuss all these things. Well, that's one thing. But it's another thing to stand before the judge. That's what verse 1 is about. God's saying, listen, I've heard all of your stuff, but you better prepare your defense and get ready to stand before me, because judgment is absolutely coming. And so the judge demands that lost mankind get their fence together, prepare to stand before him in judgment. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I know on a Wednesday night, many of us, I'm sure, know the Lord. Or maybe you're listening via live stream and you've got all kinds of reasons why you haven't gotten saved, or all kinds of reasons why you haven't secured your salvation. If you're not going to get saved, then I would highly recommend you prepare your defense. Let me help you out. It's going to be utterly useless, because there is no defense unless you come through Christ. Amen. But instead of talking about all these reasons and excuses why you don't get saved, God says, prepare to stand before me. Listen, I don't know how far the final judgment is away. I don't know how far the death of each of us is tonight, or if the Lord's going to come back tomorrow. But I know this much, there's nothing more important in life than to prepare yourself to stand before God. Amen. I would know this much, I would much rather stand before him as my father than as my judge. Amen. And so God says, prepare and make ready. Most important thing you can do in life is to make yourself ready to stand before Almighty God. Now, as a way of emphasizing the seriousness of this coming judgment and the need of mankind and the nations to get ready, God asks two questions in verses 2 through 4. The judge here is going to raise two questions. I guess we could think about it this way. In his prosecution, he's going to raise two questions. First of all, the first question is this: though mankind feels secure in the reasons why they don't need to submit to God or why they don't need God, who but God could raise up a man to fully execute judgment on all his enemies? Notice what it says in verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave him the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them, passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. He said, God says, who but God could raise up a single man? Now, God's going to raise up such a man that's going to defeat all of Israel's enemies and subdue those who have mistreated them and those who have rejected God. Now, we've already saw this. We looked ahead already in Isaiah 45, and we know the man's name. It's Cyrus. God's going to raise up Cyrus the Persian. He's going to defeat Israel's enemies, and he's going to defeat Babylon, and will eventually let them go to restore Jerusalem. You know, Cyrus would destroy those nations who would refuse to surrender to God and abuse his people. You see that in verse 2, and he says he's going to raise up this righteous man. It's not that Cyrus himself was a righteous man. It's that God is going to use him for a righteous purpose. He's righteous in that sense. So God's going to raise him up to do all these things, and God will wipe out the enemies of Israel. And God says this: prepare your defense. And then as evidence of his might, he asks the question. He says, who but God could raise up a man to carry out judgment? You know, I was thinking about that. We think of our world that we live in, and I don't know about you, but if God tarries his coming, I think we all agree, I'm concerned for my children. I'm concerned for my children's children because of the condition of the world and the way our country is going. There's not one of us as parents who haven't thought, man, if God doesn't come back, what are my children going to do with in 10 years, 15 years, or 20 years? with the way we're already headed? How's all this going to work out? I think any of us who seriously follow news and try to stay somewhat plugged into what's going on in our country understand that we, as God's people, have quickly become the enemy. That's not us. That's not us being paranoid. It's just absolutely true that we are the enemy, and now it's openly so in politics. It's openly so in Washington. You're unfit to sit in a court position if you are a Christian. And so we're certainly not Catholics, and I would submit to you that if you believe Catholicism as it's stated, you're not a Christian either, but it certainly represents the Christian idea in the world's mind. And so because of that, you know, Catholics are not fit to be on a court position. It's because Christianity is now the enemy. And so we understand that we have become that, and we look at the world and we think, man, how bad things are, how terrible things are. And if you're like me, I sometimes think we're doomed. Oh, come on. Agree with me there. Most of us thought sometimes, no, give me that. I know God can do anything. I got it. God can do anything. I get that. But God works through the willingness of man. And that's the part that concerns me. I'm not concerned about God's half. It's our part that concerns me. And if you're like me, I've sat back sometimes and I think, man, we're doomed. There's no hope. I thought to myself, when you look at America today, and it's just not America. The whole world's a mess. All right. Don't listen to the Democrats and all these other people tell you it's just us. It's not just us. The whole world is an absolute mess. But when you look at us as America, because I don't care about anybody else, amen, it's America, because I live here. And so when you look at America and you think all this going on, if you're like me, I thought we have so many problems and they are so knotted up. When you start talking about what's wrong with America, how do you answer that question in less than 40 minutes? Because there's so many things that are so intertangled and so twisted together, and there is no answer. I know Christ is the answer, I get that, but there is no answer politically to fix all this. I mean, what one thing would you do to fix it all? And there just isn't. And so we look at this and sometimes we can get hopeless feeling about all of this. But I want you to notice that God's going to deal with the entire God-rejecting world with one man. When God wants to, he can raise up a man. And so God says, you want to know how mighty I am? I'm going to fix this with one man. And he raises up, it's not Donald Trump, amen. He says, I can fix this with one man. And so he said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, who's going to execute judgment on my behalf and on the behalf of my people. So I'm just saying this, and God works in his providential working. I don't know that it's God's plan to save America. I sure hope so, but I'm not sure that it's his plan to do so, because God's got things working toward the end and his providential working that's far beyond our understanding, even what little understanding we have in the book of Revelation. So I don't know what God's plan is for America, but I do know this much. God can raise up a man if he so desires to. So take heart. God's will be done. And if God wants to save America, he doesn't need a party to do it. God can raise up a man to do it. And so God's going to raise up Cyrus to execute judgment on behalf of his people. You with me so far? He says, who can do such a thing? Well, God can. God can raise up a single man. Get ready to stand before him in judgment. He is the mighty God. How mighty is he? He can take care of all of Israel's enemies with one man, if he so desires to do so. The second question that God asks is not only who can raise up a man to deal with all of this, but going on with that, the second question God asks the nations who reject him is in verse 4. It says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The second question kind of follows on to the first. Who but Almighty God could do such a thing? He asked the first question, who could raise up one man? He almost answers it with the second question, who but Almighty God could do such a thing? Because God can do all things. He says, nobody but me. Man in his sin and his arrogance denies God, makes himself out to be God. And God says, I'm the only one who could do such a thing. Then he makes a statement. God says, I was before all things. I am the first. And he was with the last. And he says, and I will be after all things. What God's telling man is I was before you. He says, and if you disappear from the earth, I will be here long after you, because I am Almighty God. Man thinks he's God. He's big stuff. God says, I was here long before you, and I will be here long after you. And just to make sure that you got who he's talking about, it says, I am he. I am the Lord. And so God calls the nations together for judgment, tells them to prepare and be ready. He gives them these questions as part of the prosecution. He says, who but God could save Israel and could punish her enemies and bring judgment on the culture of that day by raising up one man but God? Follow-up question, who but God could do such a thing? And he says, I am before man and I will be after man. Now, the the day of Cyrus, of course, was yet ahead, but it will come to pass just as God said, and we'll see some of that in future chapters. Now, this judgment's yet future, as I said, in Isaiah's day, and so God now gives the twofold purpose in why this is happening. He tells them it's coming. In verse 1, he says, get ready, prepare your defense. Be ready, because I am the one who can raise up a single man. I am God, the first and the last, and you're going to give an account unto me. And so this judgment being yet future, God now gives a twofold purpose in warning people in verses 5 through 7. The first purpose, as is often the case with God, is that they might fear and repent. Verse 5. The isle saw it and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. God's purpose in these things are always repentance. God's desire is that we might repent. God takes no satisfaction in the punishment of the wicked. He takes no satisfaction in the destruction of the wicked. He takes no joy in any person spending eternity in hell. God wants all people to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, and that's what the New Testament tells us, but that all should come to repentance. So God reaches out to everybody in the form of repentance. I don't believe in Calvinism. I believe that God gives the opportunity. I think salvation is, was, and always will be, whosoever will. And so God reaches out because he wants people to repent. He wants people to come to him. And so God warns of these things. No one here tonight will end up in hell because they hadn't had fair warning. God warns that that these things are going to happen, and he pleads with us. I don't like plead. He gives us the opportunity to repent if we will come to him. So he first calls them to repent. And God's primary concern with mankind from the outset is to set aside their pride and repent and turn to him. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that that's not what happens. Man does fear God. I don't have any doubt about that. That's why we have to scrub him from the town square and from the marketplace, because man has an innate fear of God as a lost person or as lost people. So he does fear God. There's no doubt about that. But when it comes to fearing him, it says this, that rather than turn to him, instead they turn to one another to bolster their confidence and to bolster their strength with one another. There's safety in numbers. Well, no, there's not safety. There's courage in numbers. Might be a better way of putting it. Because I want you to notice in verse 5, it says, the isle saw it and they feared. But this is not a fear that leads to repentance. It says, the ends of the earth were afraid. But again, it's not a fear that leads to repentance. They drew near and came. Now, they didn't draw near and come near to God, because if you notice verse 6, they helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And so that rather than turning to God, they turned to one another and bolstered encouraged one another to not accept God. They encouraged one another in their disbelief or their unbelief. They encouraged one another in their rebellion. And so rather than repenting and get right with God and turning to him, they turned to one another. That's not a concept we're unfamiliar with in our time, because we still see it and we live with it today, where man turns to one another. This is why the lost love to get together and talk of their rebellion and their rejection. That's why they draw strength from one another. Don't be surprised that they gang up on you at work. I shouldn't surprise you. Don't be surprised that your lost family gangs up on you. Don't be surprised, because they draw strength and encouragement in numbers, don't they? They get together and bolster one another, and they encourage one another as to why they're right and you're wrong. And so he says that rather than turn to God, they did the same thing. They got together and then emboldened one another and encouraged each other in their rejection. You know, it's easy to get together with a group of people and talk about how Christianity is a sham and churches are after nothing but money, and preachers, all they care about is money. And it's easy to get together as a group of people and talk about all the Christians you know who are hypocrites, and on the story goes, and they embolden each other. That's why it's hard, isn't it, to witness to anybody in a group? Because they embolden each other, you know, in their position and so forth, because we draw strength from that in their unbelief. And so it says here that God calls them to repentance, but rather than turn from the group and to him, instead they turn to one another and embolden each other in their rebellion. Second thing that God warns, or the second reason God warns, first he warns that they fear and repent, but rather than fear him and repent and turn to him, they turn to one another. But the second reason God warns of this coming judgment is not only that they might fear and repent, but they might also, as I said, turn to him. Verse 6, they helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Now, this is not courage to stand for God, it's courage in rebellion. Verse 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. Now listen, they're not making furniture for the future temple here. They're making idols and images. And so they embolden each other, and they encourage each other to make their idols and their images and their gods to replace the God of Israel. And so again, they drew strength from this, and instead of encouraging one another to get right, they encouraged each other in their sin. And rather than accepting God, they made their own gods, in verse 7, and fashioned their own gods. And we've talked about this many times. Nothing we're talking about tonight is new, but it's amazing how most people who reject God in our culture reject the God of heaven and refuse to submit to him don't reject the notion of God. I almost wish they would just reject the notion of God. That would almost be less destructive on our culture, on everyone else, if they would just outrightly reject God, period. But they don't reject God outright. They don't reject the notion of God. They just reject the God of heaven. They just reject the one true God. And so they go about to establish their own God. I've talked about this so much that it's redundant, but you know, that's the reason why we hear people today, you know, they don't believe in God, but they're spiritual. You know, they don't go to church, but they have their own understanding. They have their own spiritual understanding. On and on it goes, the same nonsense over and over. Or they have their own image of God or view of who God is or what Jesus is to them. And on it goes. They fashion their own God or make their own God. I just wish that really they just reject God and be done with it. I would much rather deal with somebody who just say, I don't believe in God, period, than try to deal with somebody who has their own version of God, because they're almost harder to reach than somebody who just flat out rejects God. People who flat out reject God, you got to remember, people who claim to be an atheist, and I'll say this to my dying day, there is no such thing as an atheist, because when God made us, he made us in his image, which means that image is stamped within us. That's why people who claim to be atheists fight so hard against it, because they're trying to fight against something that is impressed upon their heart. And that tends to make you grouchy. Amen? And so they fight constantly against that. I almost rather deal with that than somebody who has their own understanding of who Jesus is to them. They're far harder to deal with than the other group of people. And people make their own God. I was reading this article. I got to be careful how I bring this up. But I was reading an article today, I don't know if any of you saw it or not, about this feminist Lutheran pastor. And she made an award for Gloria Steinem. Now, some of you younger may not know who Gloria Steinem is, because her expiration date is far past. But Gloria Steinem was a big leader in the feminist movement, in the 70s, I guess it was, or the 80s, whenever it was. She was one of the big promoters early on of abortion in this country. She's been far surpassed now, because Gloria Steinem even isn't far. She isn't kooky or liberal enough to be in the center of things today. But she was awarded, this feminist Lutheran pastor wanted to honor Gloria Steinem, of all people. And she made an award, an image, it was fashioned after female genitalia, after a female body part. And that's wicked enough. But what it made it even more wicked is how she got the material to make it, is that she encouraged, I guess, backslidden women who grew up in church to send in their purity rings. And then she melted those purity rings down, supposedly, and made this. Now, I don't know how many purity rings she actually got, but she claims she got enough to make this image out of those purity rings. What you got in exchange for that is if you sent those purity... Now, if you're not familiar with what a purity ring is, a lot of parents give their teenage daughters a ring to wear on their ring finger, and it's a promise between her and her father that she'll stay pure until marriage. Okay, and so she encouraged everybody to send those purity rings in. And what you got in exchange for that, if you'd send your in, is you got a certificate of impurity. And then she would send you in exchange for your ring, what she called a shameless impurity ring. I think what a great culture we live in, where women will go around with a ring on their finger boasting of their impurity. That's just absolutely wicked, isn't it? And it just shows how far man will go in establishing their own religion rather than rejecting the God of heaven. What we have is far worse, isn't it, than that? Can you imagine such a thing? And of course, I'm being facetious. It's absolutely ludicrous what we've come to. And here's the other thing, this is why I thought of her, is that she said that later on this year at some conference that none of us cares about, but in some conference later on in this year, she's going to unveil a feminist idol that she has made out of, I guess, leftover purity rings. She's going to form this feminist idol, and she's going to reveal it at some feminist conference. And as I thought about that, what made me think of it is verse 7. Sounds familiar. And so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and they that smoothed with a hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, how appropriate. When she says, I'm going to reveal my idol. It's someone who establishes their own God. And so God says that he calls them to repentance, but rather than repenting, they turned to one another and encouraged each other in their rebellion. And then rather than repenting and turn to God, they made their own gods and turned to him, established their own religion. Once again, it's fascinating in a sad sort of way, I guess, how far man will go rather than just get right with God. You look at all this stuff, you think, man, wouldn't it be easier just to get right with God and surrender yourself to him? The life is so much better. Things are so much better if we just surrender to him and serve God and be done with it. So God warns, God's warning for lost mankind is to turn to him, to fear God enough to repent and serve him. And while man has this innate fear of God, they draw strength from one another in their rebellion, and they turn to their own religion and their own idea of God rather than simply turn to God. This is verses 1 through 7, and it describes our culture. The Bible hasn't changed in thousands of years, neither has man, because we still see the same thing today. So God gives this warning, get ready, judgment's coming. If you're not going to receive me, prepare your defense and be ready to stand before me. The next mighty power of God that we see is in verses 8 through 20. And this is the mighty power of God to provide for and to protect his people. To provide for and to protect his people. Again, that's verses 8 through 20. When we read of the judgment that come on the lost and those who refuse to turn to the God of heaven, when you read verses 8 through 20, what a contrast between the two lifestyles. What a contrast between the two mentalities. We see in verses 1 through 7, this calling of the lost, this judgment scene where God says, be quiet, prepare your defense, prepare to stand before me. Who but God could raise up such a man? Who but God could do all these things? Prepare to stand before your God. What a contrast when we get to verses 8 through 20, where God now, we see the mighty power of God working on behalf of his people. And we see the ability of God, the power of God to provide for us, his people. I like that because I'm one of his people. Right. I used to be one of those others, but now I'm one of his people. So the God who I once feared, standing before in judgment, he now provides for me. He now cares for me because now I'm one of his people. I'm no longer a rebel. I'm a child of God. And so God's mighty power goes to work in our life. We're not perfect people. Come on, say amen to that. Israel wasn't perfect and we're not perfect. Truth be known, we're deserving of some form of judgment, probably because of our own sin. But God bore our judgment. As a result of that, God now uses his mighty power on our behalf. And so we're going to see some of the things that God does to provide. God gives us a series of assurances in these verses. The first is the assurance in verse 8 and 9. God assures his people that they are his chosen servants. In verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and cast not thee away. Now I know that the primary context here is Israel. Israel's God's chosen people. I understand that. But I also understand that we make application of these things to ourselves. Because if you're saved tonight, we too are his chosen people. When you chose God, he chose us. God doesn't do all the choosing. We're not, again, not Calvinists. Calvinists would tell us God chooses and you have no choice in the matter. We understand that salvation is whosoever will, which means when I choose God, God chooses me. And so the Bible says that they are his chosen people. And if you're saved tonight, say amen. Then you are one of his chosen people. Because on the day you chose God, he made his choice of you. And so that makes us his people. We may not always be choice people, amen, but we are his chosen people. And so he says that we are his chosen servants and his chosen people. The principle, again, is true of all of us, though it's just in context talking about Israel. He takes us out from among all the mankind. Listen, everything that he says here, much of it's true of us. Verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant. That's true. When you got saved, you became a servant of God. Come on, say amen. Became a servant of him. He has chosen us. This is one thing that's different between us and Israel, and that is that God chose Israel. We get to choose God, and then God chooses us. But then in verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chiefest of men. He says that God plucked us out of the world. Come on, we were lost and undone in the world, and God chose us out of the world. Of all the people on the earth, God chose you. And the reason he chose you is because you chose him. I don't know if you know this or not, but there were people in this world that are bigger shots than you are. All right. They're more important. in the world. They're more significant in the world. They're bigger stuff than you are. Notice what he says. But he took us even from among the chiefest of men. You know that God doesn't care if you're a general or a colonel or a private or an airman or the president or a congressman. God doesn't care about any of that. What God cares about is, are you willing to choose him? Are you willing to repent and turn unto him? And if you'll do that, God will choose you over the chiefest of men. You know that God would rather have you than the president if you'll come by faith. God would rather have you than the highest ranking person in the military if you will come by faith. God would rather have you than the smartest guy on earth if you will come by faith. God just wants us to choose him, and God doesn't care what kind of walk we came from, background, education, color, race, creed, on and on it goes. All God cares about is, will I choose him? And if we choose him, God chooses us. And we become his servant, and we become his child. I'm thankful tonight that God didn't care how important I was when God saved me. It's true, isn't it? You got to become unimportant to be saved. I'm glad that God doesn't say, you know, I'm not interested in you unless you make X number of dollars. I'm glad our culture doesn't work. God doesn't work like our culture where you're less important depending on your status. I'm thankful that I don't have to be some politician to be important. Amen. To God. All I had to do was choose him. And God says, you know what? I'll take you over the chiefest man if you'll come by faith. And so God is willing to save us. Isn't it something that God will take us that way, but we're often so unwilling to humble ourselves and choose him and come to him? God's willing to take us no matter what we are, no matter our status, but yet we won't receive him. Isn't that something? Mankind oftentimes doesn't. God takes us among the chiefest of men. But once we choose him and he chooses us, then he will never cut us off. Verse 9, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. Come on, notice those last five words or so, and not cast thee away. Come on, I like that part. He says, once I choose him, God chooses me, and that's it. I will never be cast off by him. I will always be his, because I came by way of faith unto him. The second assurance that we have as his people is not only that we are his people, and God will never cast us away, but the second assurance that he gives his people is that he will protect us and be with us in our distresses and in our problems and challenges. Verse 10. Again, I know this applies directly to Israel, but we're just going to make application to us because we're not of Israel. So if you notice in verse 10 through 16, we have this assurance that God will be with us in our distresses. And he gives us several assurances here under this idea. First of all, God's people don't need to fear because of his assurance that he will be with us, that his presence will be with us. Verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. If you notice the first part of that verse, how important that verse is and how little emphasis we put on that. God doesn't say, fear not, because you know what's going to happen tomorrow. God doesn't say, don't be dismayed, because you know how it's all going to work out. He says, fear not, because I am thy God. Amen. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. When he is our God and we have been chosen by him as we've chosen him, we don't have to fear what comes our way in life. Now, we oftentimes do. That's because we lose sight of the fact that he is our God. And so he says, fear not, for I am thy God. The first assurance he gives us is the assurance of his presence. That when his presence is with us, we don't have to worry. Because he is with us. God's people don't need to fear because of the assurance he'll be with us. His presence will be with us. He makes several statements about that presence in verses 10 through 16. Notice what it says in verse 10. His presence or through his presence, he will strengthen us. Verse 10. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am the Lord. I will strengthen thee. God says, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. Well, how much strength do you need? Whatever strength you need to get through whatever it is you're dealing with. God said, I will strengthen you. God doesn't strengthen us beforehand. God strengthens us in the midst of the trial. We want God, we always sit back and figure out how we're going to get through it. God says, don't worry about it. We'll work it out as we go. Amen. I'll strengthen you as we go. I will strengthen thee. I'm your God. Don't sweat it. That's the Hebrew meaning. Don't sweat it. I'll strengthen you as I go. I just don't know how I'm going to go on. You'll go on. God will strengthen you as you go. He says, my presence will be with you, which means he'll strengthen us. Secondly, his presence with us means that he will help us. In verse 10, fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am the God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. You know what yea means, don't you? Listen, I'm your God. I'm with you. I will strengthen you. If that's not enough, God says, I will help you. I don't know how I'm going to get through it. God said, I'll help you. Thirdly, his presence means he will uphold us. In verse 10, I will, see that? Yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand, or the right hand of my righteousness. Right hand in the Bible always represents strength. God says, my strong right hand will uphold thee. That's a pretty powerful verse. And you look so excited about it. I can see you understand that. In verse 10, notice what it says. Again, come on, read it once again, not out loud, but read it along with me. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Don't be dismayed. Don't be dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't it something how we're so fearful and worrying all the time? God says, I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you through these things. And so while all this judgment's going on and this lifestyle of those who reject God, it's good to be one of his people. Because he says, my presence will be with thee. I'll help you, strengthen you, uphold you. It gets better yet, I guess. His presence means that he'll fight for us. Anybody got any enemies? He will fight for us. And in the time, in his timing, and in his providence, in his providential working, God will take care of our enemies. That doesn't mean if somebody says something ugly to Mark, God's going to send a bolt of lightning down and take care of him on the spot. But in God's providence, you know, we understand that sometimes we have enemies in our life as God strengthens us and works on us and patience, all the things that God can do through that. But in God's providential working and in his timing and will, God can take care of our enemies. Verse 11, behold, all they that are incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded, and they shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee, they shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. That's a lot. Oh, come on, that's a lot. Now, we shouldn't wish this on anybody. Did you hear me? We shouldn't wish this on anybody. But when you think about it, he says, you know, we worry so much about those who cause us problems and antagonize us. And we're talking about in relationship to our Christian faith. You know, we wrestle about that. My boss, my on and on it goes. You know, hopefully it's not your wife or your husband, but all these things. We grapple with all of these enemies. I want you to notice what God says about them. Now, this is in his providence and his working and his timing. Look what it says in verse 11. Read it again with that thought in mind. Behold, all they that are incensed against thee, they shall be what? Come on, what shall they be? Ashamed. And they shall be what? Confounded. And they shall be as nothing. And they that strive against thee shall perish. And they shall seek thee, and thou shalt seek them, but you won't be able to what? Find them. Even them that contend against thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing. And just to make sure you don't got that. And as a thing of naught. That's what they will be. God is capable of handling our enemies. And those who oppose us and are come against us. You say, well, yeah, but what about this one I'm dealing with? I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee. I will be with thee. And God says, if it comes to it, verses 11 and 12, I can handle your enemies if it comes to that. We just say, well, why doesn't God do something? Because you can handle it in his strength and with his help and with his ability. Because if you couldn't, God would deal with it. You with me? God would handle it. So God encourages him with his strength and with his presence that God can protect. He's fully capable of protecting his people. The second assurance we see is not only God's presence, but the second assurance, God's people don't need to fear, not only because of his presence, but also because of his assurance that he'll never abandon us. Amen. And that we can have confidence in our relationship with him. You got to love verse 13. Look at verse 13. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand. I think that's better than uphold, which is what he said in the previous verse. I will uphold. This, see, it's building. It's getting better. I will uphold thee with thy right hand. Then we get to verse 13. God says, and if push comes to shove, I can hold thy right hand. I'll hold thy hand. We'll get through this. I'll hold your hand. You know, when you have a dealing with a little child, when a little child gets afraid a lot of times, what do they instinctively often do? Grab a hold of mom and dad's leg or grab a hold of their hand. When we're fear for one of our children, what do we instinctively do? Grab a hold of their hand, don't we? Stay out of the street, stay away, stay with me, stay here. It's what we do. Just like what God says, don't be afraid. I'll hold thy hand. You know why kids do that when they grab a parent's hand? Because they think mom, dad can take care of anything. That's how they get their understanding of who God is and how powerful God is, because mom and dad in their minds can do anything. That's the reason why it's so important to have children in church at such a young age, while they still have that vision in their mind. Because they can learn from that, that it's not unusual. That's why children have such an easy time believing in God. Because it's not hard for them. I mean, they got a mom and a dad that's almost God-like in the sense of power. You know, that God, dad knows everything. Now, that won't last forever, but dad knows everything. You know, and mom and dad's all powerful. How do you teach a child about the Holy Spirit and its intervention and care and compassion? That's why God gave him a mother. Because mom really expresses the image of the Holy Spirit, doesn't she, in her intercession and pleading and working and speaking to the kid's heart. And so all this stuff is there. And so God says, I will hold thy right hand. Well, I don't think I can make it another day. Well, God says, don't worry, I'll hold your right hand. I will be with thee. Then the third assurance that he gives his people is not to fear, because even though we're no stronger than a worm in a relationship to our problems, the God of heaven is our Redeemer. Verse 14, it says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee. How many times does God have to say it? I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. So the third thing that God says is that we don't have to fear, because he is our Redeemer. A redeemer, we don't have time to get into this in detail, but a redeemer is one who has the resources to guarantee another's need. When God's our redeemer, means whatever it takes, God is sufficient. Amen. He has sufficient resources to redeem us out of our problems. He has sufficient resources to redeem us out of our trouble. And when he is our redeemer, he can make our biggest problems like chaff. It says that God will make us like a threshing instrument with teeth. I don't want to get into all that image, but it's the idea that God says, notice what he says, and he says, we'll shred the mountains and they'll blow away like chaff. He says, God says, if I want to, if I need to, he says, I can make your problems like the chaff of the wind and they'll blow away. Now, God doesn't always choose to do that, but sometimes he does. Listen, I'm sure most of us in this room of any age could say, can relate to an incident where we were so worried about something, and all of a sudden what happened? One phone call and it was gone. One letter, one something happened and it was gone. One trip into the office or one check in the mail or something happened and all that worrying and it was over just like that. It just like it blew away like the chaff of the wind. You know who that was? Wasn't your brilliance. It was God who did it. Because I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. I will be with you. I'll hold you by the hand. And if we have to go through it, God said, I'll hold you by the hand and we'll get through it. And we'll make it through. Then thirdly, we have the assurance of Almighty God, not only that we're his people, that he will protect us and help us in our distress, but then that Almighty God gives us his word that he will care and provide for us out of his mighty resources in verses 17 through 20. When the poor and the needy seek water and there is none and their tongue faileth before thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. He says, if I have to, I'll open the rivers in the high places and the fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. God says we can go on, but God says, I'll meet their needs. He says, we can have assurance because God is capable of meeting our needs. He says, God says, if I have to, I can turn the fields of the world into pools of water for my people if I need to. I can provide for you. It's so much better being one of his people. Yes. So much better being one of his people than being those of Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 1. Now, let's just quickly so we can quit. In verses 21 through 29, we see the mighty power of God to leave the lost man speechless. God has the power to leave lost man speechless. Verses 21 through 29 says, let them that bring forth and show us what shall happen, let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them and declare unto us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it altogether. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, and abomination is he that chooseth you. Everything that God prophesied here is going to come to pass. The king of Persia would be raised up as God said. He's going to punish these kings and these kingdoms who mistreated God. or God's people and refuse to receive the Lord. The Jews would go into captivity, just as God said, because of their own sin, but then Cyrus is going to release them. They're going to return. We get the book of Ezra and Nehemiah as God fulfills all that prophecy. So now God challenges those who reject him. First, God challenges them to explain their failure to worship the one true God of heaven. Verse 21, when he says, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob." Remember what God said earlier? Prepare your defense. Now in verse 21, God says, after he talks about the judgment that's coming, you know, when God then contrasts that with how good he is to his people and how compassionate, loving, and caring God is to his people. Then in verse 21, God says, "Explain it to me." He says, "Explain to us why you've rejected me. Why would we reject the God of the passages we've just seen in relationship to his people?" God says, "I'll strengthen you and help you and comfort you and be there with you. I'll be your Savior. I'll be your Lord. I'll be your God." Then in verse 21, God says, "Explain it why you've rejected me." No, explain it in terms that can be understood. How could anybody explain why they rejected the God of heaven? Verse 21, look what it says, "Produce your cause." For what would keep us from getting saved? What would keep us from such a God who is with his people and gives us all of these assurances? Why would we ever reject him? And God says, "Lay out your cause. What will your answer be?" Then secondly, lost man is great at talking of what is and is not truth, or what is or is not going to be, or what is or is not going to happen. Peter talks about the fact that many said, since the beginning of time, all things have continued as they are. There's not going to be a second coming. God's not going to do all this. Jesus isn't coming back. He says they talk about all that stuff. Verses 23 through 24, God challenges them to just prophesy of one thing that's going to happen. He says, "Explain one thing that has happened. Explain what is going to happen. Go ahead." He kind of taunts them, I guess, if you want to think about it that way. He says, "Show us." He says, verse 23, he says, "Make us dismayed with your wisdom of what's coming in the future, your great knowledge of what's going to happen. Demonstrate to us that you are gods and show us." This is the judge pushing the prosecution of those who have rejected him. And then God will leave lost man speechless by demonstrating that he alone controls history. And in verses 24 through 27 is where we get those passages where God says, "I'm going to raise up this man from the north and we will see who is God. We will demonstrate who is God." Man's response to all of this is in verse 28, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word." Verse 1, he calls them to defend themselves. Verse 27 or so, or the verse we were looking at, 21, whichever it was, is where he says, "Explain your cause." And then we find their response in the verse we just read. He says, "No man answered a thing." You know why? Because there is no defense. There is no excuse for not receiving God. There is no excuse in verse 28 for not knowing him. "And I beheld, and there was no man even among them. There was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word." If you're not saved tonight here, or maybe listening over the live stream, if you're not saved, I hear people all say time, when I hear people say, "When I stand before God, I'm going to tell him this, and I'm going to talk to God." Listen, you're going to say nothing. Right. When John saw him in the book of Revelation, the Bible says he fell down before him as if he were dead. He says, "No man answered a word." Because it's easy when you're emboldened with your friends. It's easy when you're emboldened with your lost family or your backslidden relatives. It's easy to be emboldened about what God wants and what God is. But one of these days, we're going to stand before him. And he says, on that day, verse 28, looking forward, he says, "I beheld, and there was no man among them." He says, "There was no counselor that when I asked of them could answer a word." In Revelation 20 is where we have the great white throne judgment scene, that great courtroom, it's sometimes called of heaven. And we see all the elements of a courtroom. There's a judge, there's evidence, there's the prosecution, all that. But the one thing that's missing is no defense attorney. There's no defense attorney in that great courtroom scene in Revelation 20. You know why? Because there's no excuse for not receiving Christ. None whatsoever. And then we see God's verdict on man and we're done. Verse 29, "Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion." He says, lost man who rejects God for all of his boasting, for all of his bragging, God said he is nothing. You know why he's nothing? Because God made us. God made the world. He put us in it. He gave us a life to live. And when we reject him, we're completely out of touch with reality. We live a life that we may be successful here, but it is nothing without him. Amen? You know, tonight, If somebody's lost here this evening or listening over the live feed, you got to think about this. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, what will your defense be? If you stood before him tonight, what would be your cause? What would be your defense? What are you going to do? Claim that you knew a bunch of Christians who were hypocrites? That's why you rejected his son? You're going to claim that you knew some preacher somewhere that did something horrible? You're going to claim that when you were growing up, your parents made you do all these things, and that's why I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? What will your defense be? Well, we know what it'll be, verse 28. Be just what it's always been, and they will answer not a thing, because there is no defense for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved tonight. You need to get saved before you have to stand before him. I'm thankful tonight that I'm one of his, because on that judgment day, I don't need a defense attorney. I don't have to give an answer, because I have an intercessor. I have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm so thankful that when we stand before him, that I won't have to stand there on my own, that I have one stands before me in the judgment of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also thankful tonight that though I have no merit of my own, unlike the world, not only is my intercessor, not only is my defense attorney, I guess, if you want to think about it that way, although all my defense is in him, I'm also thankful that I'm just not saved, but God cares for me in the world. I love those verses 10, 11, 12, 13, where he says, I am your Lord. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I will help you. I will be with you. I will uphold you. I will hold your right hand. I will go before you. Man, how much more assurance does God have to give us of his might on our behalf? We just need to trust him, amen, and turn to him. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.